And I pray this, that your love will keep on growing in knowledge and every kind of discernment, so that you can approve the things that are superior and can be pure and blameless in the day of Christ, filled with the fruit of righteousness that comes through Jesus Christ to the glory and praise of God. I want you to know, brothers, that what has happened to me has actually resulted in the advance of the gospel, so that it has become known throughout the whole imperial guard and to everyone else that my imprisonment is in the cause of Christ. Most of the brothers in the Lord have gained confidence from my imprisonment and dare even more to speak the message fearlessly. To be sure, some preach Christ out of envy and strife, but others out of goodwill. These do so out of love, knowing that I am appointed for the defense of the gospel. The others proclaim Christ out of rivalry, not sincerely, seeking to cause me anxiety in my imprisonment. What does it matter? Just that in every way, whether out of false motives or true, Christ is proclaimed. And in this I rejoice, yes, and I will rejoice. Heavenly Father, I pray that as we look at this passage, we will take note of what your Spirit tells us as we consider the text. Give us understanding, I pray, in Jesus' name, amen. First glance, this seems rather easy, straightforward. But if we consider a bit what Paul is talking about, it begins to have some difficulty in interpretation, especially this latter part. What we're going to look at is the fact that love advances Christ's kingdom, persecution advances Christ's kingdom, which neither one of those is particularly difficult, but also we find that treachery advances Christ's kingdom. Paul, as we've said before about Paul's relationship to the church of Philippi, he had a very special, very close relationship, and he prays here that their love will keep on growing. The Philippians were a loving church, and Paul had a special loving relationship with them, but he wanted that to continue. This obviously makes the point or rest upon the preconceived idea, the presupposition, I should say, that they already have love. They are a loving people. Now, we've defined love before, we've talked about it, and so we're not talking about a group of Christians who are simply emotional. When they saw each other, they would hug and be all weepy and stuff. That's not what they might have. I don't know. But that's not what love is in the Scripture. So that's not what Paul is talking about. Although I do think that true love, the kind of love that the Scripture wants us to cultivate, can lead to, obviously, emotion. Because I think that's the way we're built. That's the way we are. You become emotionally involved with people and that you serve and that you seek to actually love. But Paul wants them to have more love. He says, you love, but let's keep going. Be more loving. When there are circumstances that show up or that come up, and you may not have reacted in love at that particular point, now is a good time to cultivate that. In fact, this is through prayer that Paul is asking. He says, I'm praying that this will continue. But he also would have them to exercise. I think we've read this passage recently, but in 1 Timothy 4:7-8, where Paul is telling Timothy to reject profane and old wives' fables and exercise yourself toward godliness. To exercise yourself, to train yourself toward godliness. For exercise, bodily exercise, profits a little, but godliness is profitable for all things, having promise of the life that now is and that which is to come. So you can exercise love. You can train yourself to be loving. You can do the things that would be equated with godly love. And he wants them to do this because it is the calling. It is the essence of the kingdom, that Jesus said. He says that you can boil the kingdom down to two commandments. One is loving the Lord your God, and one is loving your neighbor. But he wants this done so that they will grow in knowledge and every kind of discernment. One of the things they need to have knowledge about is what is love. What is love? Again, it's not just emotion. It's not doing whatever the other person wants. So it takes some knowledge to understand to love, to read what the Bible says about love, to listen to the teaching of the preachers there. And I don't know who was the main teacher, obviously, or anything in Philippi. But that would be a way to gain knowledge about what is love, but also discernment as to how to love. And as I've said before, we can define the golden rule or love as to do what most benefits the other person, or do what benefits the other person the most. And when I'm teaching group add to the prison. I'm not supposed to talk about religion, but I say that a lot. And then I say something like, there's only really one way you can accomplish that, but I can't tell you what it is right now. And of course, people come and ask me later. And some of them just guffaw and leave, and others listen to what I have to say. So I don't want to say clever, it makes me sound like I'm sharp or something, but it's a way to be able to share the gospel with people. In fact, I just started a new group here, I think it was 2 weeks ago, and a couple of the guys showed up in my office later and said, that was the best group I've ever been in, participated in the prison or outside the prison. It's kind of funny when they talk about, they've been in and out of prison for 10 years or something, so much of their life is defined by what goes on in the prison. But they tell me, these two guys came in, and it was kind of interesting. Not the kind of guys, if you were to meet them on the street, you wouldn't think of them as criminals. There's some people who look like criminals. I think we've seen people like that, and they're not necessarily criminals, but these guys don't look like it. And they're very personable young men, but they have both spent a large percentage of their youth behind the wire in prison. And they said that they had never heard anything like that before, to do what most benefits the other person. If we live that way, and then I was able to share as to how we can actually live that way. So what Paul is telling the church in Philippi is that they need to know, to grow in knowledge and discernment, to know what love is and to know how to love, how to actually do what most benefits the other person. They're supposed to do this, according to Paul, so they can test and approve the things that are superior. They can test them and see if they work, if you will, is really what he's saying. Taste and see that the Lord is good. To taste or to test or to, as in the Greek here, is really saying, give it a try. And I've said before, there's nothing wrong with the idea of to act as if. To act as if we are already loving, as if that is already something that is in our heart. Now, that's not going to last very long. If we rely on acting, if we just rely on our own strength, it's not going to go very far. But we have already read what Paul says to Timothy to exercise godliness. So it's something that you need to work at. And so what we want to understand is that if we test and approve the things that are superior, as Paul tells the church in Philippi, you need to act that way. You need to act according to what the Scripture says. And you will find from experience that a life of love is best. And it becomes a self-reinforcing lifestyle, but only at this. Now, remember this, it's only as the Holy Spirit empowers us. Even a Christian, someone who, and you would think, though, that a Christian wouldn't really have to worry so much about this, but nonetheless, a Christian can act in his own strength. And so when I say we should act as if we are loving, when I say we should act as if we have a desire to do this, I'm not suggesting that's how we live our whole life. I'm saying it's kind of like when you have a car that the battery's dead and you give it a little push, and you down here, we have a nice hill for that. Had to do that once or twice, and you get the car, you're running along beside the car, and you jump in, you shove it into first gear, you pop the clutch, and boom, there you go. Well, that's kind of how it is with the Christian walk. If you aren't used to love, and I don't mean the emotional, syrupy, sappy stuff, which is fine if that's part of and just the icing on the cake to your loving life. But if you're not used to expressing love or to living according to love, Paul really says here to test it and prove it, to act as if, to run alongside that car, jump in and shove it into first gear and see if it starts to go. Now, you're not going to get very far that way, are you? If you had to shove your car everywhere you went and jump in, and you're not going to go very far. You got to have a hill to start with, or at least someone like Zeke behind you to push you around. I suppose I could go anywhere with Zeke pushing. Now, Zeke could be a metaphor for the Holy Spirit then in that case, because he could push me everywhere. But you see what I'm saying? So the Holy Spirit has to be the energy behind that. We can try it for a while. We can say, I'm going to act as if, I'm going to test and prove. But unless the Holy Spirit is actually in there giving us that energy, unless we are actually acting in the power of Jesus Christ, we won't go very far. So Paul doesn't really address that at this point. He wants them to, however, to continue to... So now remember, these are people who are already loving. They're already living a loving lifestyle. And now he's basically saying, it doesn't give any specifics yet at this point, But add some more to it. Take that car and get it running down the hill in this area and see how that works and see what it's like. You'll find that it is a good addendum to your loving lifestyle. So test and approve the things that are superior. The loving lifestyle is superior. Be pure and blameless in the day of Jesus Christ is really the goal here, so that you can approve the things that are superior and be pure and blameless. So if you're living this loving life, excuse me, you're going to be Christ-like. What I mentioned already, Jesus said the primary, the commandment, love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, strength. The second is like unto it, he says. Love your neighbor as yourself. That comes from the Old Testament, we know that. Some folks would think that there's no room for that kind of thing in the Old Testament. But in essence, the Scripture teaches that love does no harm. In fact, Paul says that. And to be pure and blameless, and I've talked about this already, the day of Jesus, and in my opinion, he's not talking about the rapture, not even talking about the end of the old age, I don't think. I think he's just talking about the day, as he does to the church in Corinth. In 1 Corinthians 3, remember how we looked at that? And Paul says that his work will be tested like by fire, and in the day, in the light of day, it is revealed. Now, we could also understand this as the dawning of the new age, the dawning of the new covenant age in Jesus Christ, because in the New Testament, when we talk about the end, and I've again been, this has been on my mind a lot because I'm just finishing up this Revelation explanatory rendering of the text, as I'm calling it. And I'm struck again and again how we as modern Christians have badly misinterpreted what the Bible has to say about the end. It's not the end of this age, it's the end of the old age. It's that happened a couple thousand years ago. Now, we've already covered this in our study of Revelation. I frankly look forward to putting this text into your hands so you can read it and tell me what you think about it. Be kind. And then I'll kind of use you as my editors. Give me some ideas. Part of my problem I'm discovering is that I've been living with this point of view for so long that it's difficult for me to remember why I arrived at some of the conclusions that I have. When you first come to a conclusion, at least for me, I'm doing the research and I would footnote this or something, and now I'm reading through it and I skip things that I would normally have footnoted because it quickly computes for me. And what I'm afraid of is that as I turn this loose, the people will say, well, how in the world did you arrive at that conclusion? Whereas for me, I've thought about this for, I actually started the study in 97. So how long has that been? 16 years. And I had been reading and, of course, studying the Scripture well before that. But anyway, how did I get onto that? Oh, the new age, the day of Christ. In my opinion, it's just the day-to-day life in Christ. But if it isn't, we might think of it as the dawning of this new age of the Son of Man in Jesus Christ. In any case, it's simply that love does no harm. Love joyfully submits to Jesus Christ. Love joyfully submits and obeys Jesus Christ. And that is a life of righteousness, a blameless and pure life, filled with the fruit of righteousness that comes through Jesus. I guess we could say that love and righteousness go together, kind of like that song, love and marriage go together like a horse and carriage. And what we tend to do, though, is throw out one or the other. Because love is really obedience, isn't it? When you boil it right down to its essence, what does it mean to love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength? Means you have warm, fuzzy feelings for him? You can. Nothing wrong with that. He's our Father in heaven. But if that's all it means, it isn't really love. To love the Lord your God, if you read through the Old Covenant texts, if you are careful in your reading of the New Testament, you'll find that love is measured by how we act. Not how we feel, because we don't lead with feelings. Here in America, we've been I don't want to say brainwashed, but we've been taught by our culture that everything is feeling-based, that we lead with our feelings, that we are led by our feelings. And that's not how it is. So love and righteousness go together because love is truly obedience, and that's what righteousness, that produces righteousness. We need to have these, like the cart and the horse that I mentioned, we need to have these in the proper order. We need to love the Lord our God with all our heart, soul, mind, strength, our neighbor as ourselves, and that is that's righteousness. We are expressing the character of Jesus Christ. And we do this to the glory and praise of God. There's really no way to glorify God, no better way to praise Him than to love one another, to love Him. And this is the most powerful witness that we can possibly have. We can spout off the gospel, and it's true. And we're going to see here how Paul says it still does some good. We'll see here at the end where we find that treachery actually advances the kingdom. But it's love. Now, is this easy? Well, I don't think it is. I have a hard time with it. But because God is love, and we need to understand love understood, I should say, as the foundation of our life, love in action is the kingdom of God. We are called really to conquer our arena of activity with love. It doesn't make it easy at all. I don't find it easy. I'm not a naturally loving person in the sense that, like everyone else that's ever been born on the face of the earth, I'm naturally self-centered. We all are. You'll find absolutely nothing in the Bible about loving yourself, other than where it says that a man never hated himself and he should love his wife, who is his own flesh, as he loves himself, because he already loves himself. Now, am I saying that there aren't people out there in the world who have self-hatred? No, but if you dig a little bit deeper with most of those people, not all of them, but with most of those people, they're saying that they love themselves so much that it really bothers them that they're ugly or not smart or not, you know, whatever it is that they're complaining about. Oh, I just hate myself. Why? Well, because I'm so ugly. Well, no, you're just really upset because you love yourself so much that you can't get past the fact that you don't measure up to what you want yourself to be. A person who's at peace with themselves, a person who is walking in this type of lifestyle is outwardly focused, not inwardly focused. That's what Jesus is as an example. He obviously was outwardly focused, looking first to God and then to how He might benefit the people that He's bringing into relationship with Almighty God. So love, tested, active, proven love, is really the righteous lifestyle that Paul wants to see in the church in Philippi that glorifies God. Deeds, not just words. It needs to be ongoing. You can't give up after, you know, kind of fill in the blank here. I'll love to this point, or if this doesn't work or whatever, then I'll quit. It's not what they get out of this. This is what Paul isn't talking about. That it's again the concludes with the glory of God. This section, you glorify God. And most of our love in modern America is emotion or talk. And I would challenge myself first of all, and then you all, to get active in this, to let our love be action, and to stick to it, and to do this for the glory of God, not just because it's going to make the house run smoother or make work relationships easier or whatever it might be. That isn't the reason. Now, those are benefits. No, don't get me wrong. Those are good things. But that shouldn't be the only reason that we do what we do. We also find, interestingly enough, well, this is not unusual or really new, but persecution advances the kingdom as well. Paul says, there's something I want you to know. I don't think this would have been a brand new teaching to them by any means. I think what it would have been was something they needed reinforcement on. Because the idea that persecution, he's shifting gears a bit here. He's been talking about love. He's talking about love as advancing the kingdom. And now, think about, if you kind of picture Paul as he's dictating these letters. In fact, when we get to one point here, it's like all of a sudden a thought. It reads as if later on, I think in chapter 3, as if he laid the thing down and the secretary and he went to lunch. And then the both of them came back. And all of a sudden they were discussing something over lunch. And he came back, oh, I got to say something about this. Because it's almost, there's such a sharp the juxtaposition of these two ideas is so sharp, incongruent there. But here he just simply now smoothly moves into something I need you to know, he says. This is not obvious to your human mind, but you need to understand this in order to live properly, is what he's trying to tell them. You need to have a renewing of your mind. Do not be conformed to the world, Paul says to the church in Rome, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. They need to understand that what happened to Paul has actually resulted in the advance of the gospel. You've heard it before. It's certainly not original with me by any means, but that the gospel or the kingdom of God is a series of a series of victories. I guess I almost said it backwards. Disguised as disasters. That's what I'm trying to say. And so, since we've all heard it so many times, I guess I don't have to quote it correctly, do I? Series of victories disguised as disasters. And Paul, in a sense, is imitating Jesus Christ here. Not on purpose, so to speak, because what happened to Jesus? Well, obviously, what would be considered the worst event in the history of mankind, from one perspective, it was a horrible thing that happened, that Jesus Christ, the eternal Son, was crucified by sinful men, and yet God used that. That was part of his eternal plan to bring the kingdom of God to pass, to express God as king. So Paul is really walking in the footsteps of Jesus. And he is reminding them that God's ways are not man's ways. You know, a lot of people talk about this, and they, oh, it's karma, or it's whatever. They're not Christians, and they say, in fact, I've heard this so many times, everything happens for a reason. And if I have a chance, or if I'm quick, I'll say, well, what do you think that reason is? Oh, well, you know, they have some pop psychology or pop something, folk religious sort of thing to say. But what's interesting is that when this takes place in the life of an unbeliever, where some disaster, so to speak, actually ends up coming out okay for them, what they don't realize that this is, what I want you to understand is this is actually, it's kind of like gravity. God built this into creation. It doesn't just happen without God's hand involved, like, you know, he's just wound at the clock and let it go. I'm not saying that. But it's something that we as people can get accustomed to. It doesn't happen all the time, but it happens often enough that we need to recognize that this is something that God has determined is part of his way of working in the lives of humanity. So, Paul says that the things that are going on have actually helped out. The whole imperial guard knows about Jesus now. This means, well, see, Paul had appealed to Caesar, remember? And if this is that imprisonment, actually it probably wouldn't be. It would probably be a later imprisonment. But in any case, as a Roman citizen, there may have been another appeal to Caesar or whatever. And so the imperial guard, these are the Roman soldiers who actually are part of Caesar's special guard. And Paul has access to them. They are the ones who guard him in a rented house or whatever it might be. But they are watching over him. His special guard shifts coming and going, guarding Paul. They're hearing the gospel from Paul. And they're repeating it, apparently. Because everyone knows that he's in prison for the cause of Jesus Christ. Paul isn't slack in preaching the gospel. His conditions or the chains that he has on his hands or his feet or whatever circumstance he might find himself in is not hindering his proclamation of the gospel. And so these people who he sees, we might see them repeatedly, are getting the whole story repeatedly. They're hearing the gospel of Jesus Christ. Out of this, because of this, most of the brothers, Paul says, are gaining confidence. They see what's happening to Paul. They see that he has a captive audience because these guys have a job to do. They come there every day and they listen to Paul and say, oh, this again. Or they're coming back and say, you know, you said something last time that has stuck with me. Can I ask you some questions about that? Kind of like what I have. I have a captive audience. It's a little different. The roles are reversed. But every day I'm able to sow a few seeds, not a lot, because I have to, you know, I can't just come out there and start thumping the Bible, so to speak. But frankly, it's pretty easy to get people to ask questions. And Paul doesn't have even that limitation. He's preaching the gospel. So his cohorts, those who are also preaching the gospel, are gaining confidence. They see the outcome of what Paul is doing, and they're willing to suffer just as he is because they see what's happening. What's happening here is good. And knowing this is going to make a difference. They're going to think, you know what? Even if I go to prison, guess what? I'll have the same opportunity Paul has. Maybe differently. Maybe better, maybe worse, but I'll have that kind of opportunity. Even when Paul was in prison in Philippi, look how that turned out. So they are having their confidence in God's sovereignty increased by Paul and his example. And they are daring even more fearlessly to speak the message. Because there's no place for timidity when God's on your side. They're convinced of the gospel truth and Jesus' promises. Jesus said, "These things I've spoken to you, that in me you may have peace. In the world you will have tribulation. But be of good cheer, I've overcome the world." So Paul is proving this point. Jesus has overcome the world. There's a fearlessness that is required to be a good witness to Jesus Christ. What really is going on here is the truth of the cosmic drama, you might say, ends with a happy ending. Victory in Jesus Christ. In fact, the victory has already been won. We've been living in that happy ending since Calvary. That's when it began. The happy ending began then. This is what we're experiencing now, is the mopping up. When we look at eternity, the time we spend from the death, resurrection, ascension of Jesus Christ to whenever this ends, which I believe is a long time from now, is a moment compared to eternity. There is no measurement. There's no comparison whatsoever. So God's kingdom advances in an unlikely fashion. And really, it wouldn't be recognizable by the untrained mind, the mind that has not been transformed. But the power of God can be suddenly evident in changed lives. And because of this, true believers will be encouraged. Well, the modern church, and this is one of the things that has bothered me as a youth. You know how young men are. They want victory. They want this. They want that. That's why they play sports and stuff and get involved in, you know, whatever, mountain climbing, that kind of thing. Because they want challenge, but they want victory. But the modern church, for so long, the church has wondered why there are so few men that are really committed to the faith. It's because they preach a defeatist gospel, which is a very self-centered gospel. Don't worry, God's going to snatch you out of this mess. And depending on whether you're mid or post-trib, you know, you might have to go through a little of something here or there, but generally, it's a defeatist gospel that basically is preaching that the gospel won't work. That what we've been told about loving, about serving, and all those things, self-sacrifice, that does not work. And since it doesn't work, we're going to have to rely on the old-fashioned way of just killing a lot of folk. You know, if that's true, why don't we just join the Muslims? Because that's what they do. They kill people. And the rest of the folks get scared and say, okay, we'll be Muslims. But the gospel is different. The gospel says that you don't force people to do anything. You are willing to lay your life down to tell them the truth. And when they hear that truth, the Holy Spirit will work on their heart. And they will embrace the Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Now, this defeatist point of view says that isn't true. And so Jesus will have to come back with a big sword and just start whacking people up and, you know, and doing all kinds of... That sounds great to somebody. It doesn't to me. It sounds ridiculous. It isn't true anyway. That doesn't ever happen. That's never going to happen in history. Yes, God will judge nations and peoples and he will destroy. We see in the history of Israel itself, time and again, where God brought judgment and destruction against his own people, the children of Israel. But that was, you might say, a foretaste of hell. The world is, individual lives are transformed, and thus the world is transformed by the preaching of the word and by the bringing of, the killing of the old man, yes, no doubt, but bringing that new creation into relationship with Jesus Christ. So this defeatist, I mean, I just, the longer I am a Christian, the more I detest this defeatist gospel. It isn't really even the truth at all. It's not the gospel. It's a false gospel. It's all going to go down in flames, and all we can do is hang on. In the early 70s, I'm on a tangent here, but in the early 70s, when Hal Lindsey was still highly popular, I guess he might be someplace today, he was telling, don't get married. I was a little young to think about marriage. I was in, you know, junior high, but don't get married. Don't go to high school or don't go to college. Don't start a business. Just, you know, work at a fast food joint because Jesus is coming through in 72 or 76 or maybe it was 82. Every year they would change it. But just, you know, don't do anything. Don't try and change the world around you. Just save as many souls as you can. Don't expect them to do anything or to walk in obedience or to actually love anybody or to do what the Bible says because, you know what, it's going to end tomorrow or the next day or the whatever. And it never does. And it never will end in that way. That's a lack of faith, and it's really, let me move on. I could talk about that way too long. The last thing we want to look at is that treachery, oddly enough, treachery advances the kingdom. Now, this is the strange part of this passage. You read this, and if you stop and think about it, you say, well, this doesn't make a whole lot of sense. People proclaiming Christ out of rivalry, not sincerely. Well, how can you proclaim Jesus with insincerity? They're looking to cause anxiety for Paul. Well, let's look at this. He says, to be sure, some preach Christ out of envy and strife. They want to be the big time. You see, Paul, by this point, was well known throughout the Roman world. Really, he was. He would go places and people would say, you know, these are the ones who've been going throughout the entire world, the oikumene, the house of Rome, and they're turning the world upside down. We've got to do something about them. So, envy. People who wanting to be bigger than Paul, want to be big time, want to be better than Paul, and they hope to bring him down. But there's others who are preaching out of goodwill, Paul says in love. They believe that the more that are converted, the more that are brought into the kingdom of God, the more popular support there will be for the kingdom, for the gospel, for the church. The more that are converted, obviously, the more understanding there will be in society. And there is a growing body of believers, there's a growing understanding, a growing support for the idea that the gospel is powerful. And these people know that Paul is appointed for the defense of the gospel. They're proud to be on Paul's side. They're proud to be on the side of Jesus Christ. The angel of the Lord's host who stood before Joshua said, I'm not on anybody's side, but you can be on my side. I'm inviting you. And they're wanting to be on, not on Paul's side, but on the side of the gospel truth. And Paul is kind of like the one who runs interference. You know, in football, you have your fullback who goes out and blasts a few people to give that halfback some room. He's running interference. And so Paul is out there breaking up the defense and allowing those who come behind him to gain more yardage for the kingdom of God. And so there are some, Paul says, who preach out of love, knowing that Paul is appointed for the defense of the gospel. Paul is providing the parameters of the doctrine of the gospel of Jesus Christ. And they watch what he does, they imitate him, and they want to be part of the same team, if you will. But there's others, again, Paul returns to this, who proclaim Christ out of rivalry, not sincerity. They want to displace Paul. And what's going on here is that there's folks in Philippi or around there, in Rome actually, around the whole Roman world, who are preaching the truth. Now we think about it for a minute. We see this today. We see this among the celebrity pastors, which is unfortunate, where one celebrity pastor will tear down another celebrity pastor. Why? Well, not necessarily because he's got something right. Sometimes I don't even pay attention to what they're talking about, but I just notice this big name attacks that big name. And why is this big name attacking that big name? Well, because not that they're not orthodox, but because they're trying to elevate their own ministry. I really, truly believe that's what it is most of the time. Because sometimes they pick on, you know, because we're going to see in just a minute here what Paul says about this. If they understood what Paul says, there wouldn't be one big name attacking another big name, and then back. They are, these celebrity pastors or whatever, are teaching truth. And so this is what Paul is really getting at. They are proclaiming Christ, but they're doing this for the wrong, they have the right doctrine, but the wrong motivation. And God can even use that. That's what's amazing to me. They want to cause anxiety. They want to cast Paul in the unfavorable. This guy doesn't know the truth. Listen to me as I speak truth. Kind of like the liberal attacks on what they call the fundamentalist gospel, because they hate some of the things about it, and so they're going to attack it. But yet, in Paul's circumstance here, it's not so much that as it is someone who wants to elevate their own ministry. And so they are attacking Paul's reputation. They might compromise with Rome in some cases, but the main idea here is that they are attempting to elevate their own ministry at the expense of Paul. If he can tear down the big guy, someone's going to take his place, and that was what they're hoping to do. Paul says, what does it matter? Because Christ is proclaimed. Now, this is crazy in some sense. We think, well, wait a minute, what do you mean it doesn't matter? How can it not matter that these people are out there doing something that is evidently and very obviously not right? Well, it doesn't matter in the sense that it's not under Paul's control. Though I won't read all these passages, but if you just look in Timothy and Titus, I'll read a few of them. 1 Timothy 5:20. Those who are sinning rebuke in the presence of all, that the rest also may fear. So Paul isn't just saying, hey, you know, do what you want. 2 Timothy 4, 1-5, I charge you therefore before God and the Lord Jesus Christ, who will judge the living and the dead at his appearing in his kingdom. Preach the word, be ready in season and out of season, convince, rebuke, exhort with all longsuffering and teaching. And he goes on from there. Obviously, he's teaching Timothy to follow in his own footsteps and to attack bad doctrine or to attack ungodliness. Titus, he tells Titus to say the same thing. Rebuke them sharply, Titus 1:13, so forth. What Paul is saying here, then, is that these people aren't under my control. They're not my arena of activity. It's interesting, though, when Peter came to Galatia and separated himself from the Gentiles because some folks came from James, and so Peter began to keep the Gentiles at arm's length and began to act like a Judaizer. And Paul rebuked him openly because he felt that this was part of it. Why? Well, because he was in part of Paul's arena of activity. Paul was the one who was the father, if you will, of the church in Galatia. He was responsible for them. And so when someone showed up there and did something they weren't supposed to do, he was quick to lay into them. Now, these guys out here, Paul says, that's not my responsibility. I'm not going to be distracted. I'm going to focus on teaching the good doctrine. And in this, I'm going to rejoice that Jesus Christ is being preached, even if this celebrity pastor is trying to tear me down, says Paul. As long as they're teaching Jesus Christ, I'm not going to worry about that. I'm going to rejoice in Jesus. He's the center of my reality. I'm going to do the best I can. I'm going to be confident. I'm going to be at peace in this. And let the Lord sort it out. Because Paul is happy that Jesus Christ is becoming more well known. He's going to let that be the Lord's responsibility. Paul will stick to his own responsibility. And he's confident that if there's false teaching in this, that it's going to wither and die. And it's really not an issue of false teaching. Remember, here's rivalry and envy. These other pastors, other teachers are saying, we want to tear Paul down. We want to make ourselves more important. It's hard for us to understand, but again, just think of, I don't want to mention any names, but just recently there was a strange fire conference, it was called, and some big names were attacking some other big names, and I happen to agree. I'm not a charismatic, but I don't think that's helpful. Paul didn't mess with it. One big name trying to get their own ministry elevated at the expense of someone else. Paul doesn't buy into that. So I don't think we should get too worked up over these kinds of things ourselves. I'm not saying we should compromise, and I'm not even talking about doctrinal differences, really. Those things we're obviously going to stick to. We believe what we believe as a church or as an individual. What we need to do instead is to do what Paul is doing and simply say, no, this is not the critical issue. This is not my area of responsibility. Back away from that. Let's wrap this up. All we need is love. Somebody saying that once. But let's qualify that. We often know love intellectually, and I know after all the things I've just said about syrupy, sappy stuff, this is going to sound syrupy, sappy, but we don't know love by heart. In other words, the Holy Spirit has not made that real to us. And so we're unable oftentimes to sustain that love long term. We're out there trying to run alongside that car. We don't have a Zeke to push us. We don't have the Holy Spirit pushing us along. We don't have the Holy Spirit energizing us because we aren't really convinced of it, is what it boils down to. What it boils down to is that our self-centeredness continues to reign in our heart. So, what is it to do what benefits the other person most? Well, we need to have knowledge and discernment, as Paul says here. You need to know what it's all about. You need to realize that it is self-sacrifice. It's really not that hard. It's hard sometimes to know when we should careful about. I was just distracted here for a minute. Let me gather my thoughts back up. I'll sip a bit of coffee. Steady my nerves. I'm not addicted to coffee, by the way. 13 cups is not an addiction. It's merely a healthful repast. Many times throughout the day, right, Dick? It's just yeah. Where was I? Somewhere I was in the midst of love here. I'm in love. Maybe think of another song, but I don't want to sing any songs. I want to say that we need to learn what love is. And it's really a self-sacrifice. Now, the hard part is sometimes knowing what really benefits a person. We might make that as an excuse, though. Well, I wasn't sure. I didn't want to do this action because I thought it might not be to their benefit. Actually, the truth is it's probably because we were lazy, self-centered, and just not really interested. So we need love, definitely. We need to learn what it's like, what it is, how it looks, and to do what most benefits the other person. We also need a proper perspective on life. As we've seen here, Paul claims that persecution advances the kingdom. And this is a crucial element of a joyful, peaceful, victorious living. When I say peaceful, I mean at peace with God, no matter our circumstance. We need to rest in his plan. While we joyfully work out our salvation, guess what? In love. Knowing that even a hardship is used by God to bring his kingdom, bring his will to pass. The kingdom advance. Really, when we see the kingdom advance in the midst of unfavorable situations, that can be pretty exciting. Walls that shouldn't come down do. Now, we've all seen this. I know I've seen these kind of things sometimes where doing the work of the kingdom and you see situations change in a city or in a culture or a community, I'm trying to say, that you wouldn't expect, you're seeing the kingdom of God advance. And that can be very exciting. The gospel in those cases will be heard by the most unlikely of people, just as it was with Paul. And what this can do is create a groundswell of enthusiasm amongst believers. Now, I'm not saying we should run off that kind of adrenaline that comes from seeing something exciting happen. What I am saying, though, is that when we have that community of believers who are beginning to understand what it is to love and beginning to understand what it is to see the kingdom advance in hard times under persecution, that it's infectious, isn't it? As people begin to get excited about the kingdom of God. I've been there. I've seen that happen before. You can't sustain that on emotion or upon experience or anything else. It has to be grounded in love. Has to be grounded in this proper perspective, but it is something that can be very exciting to be a part of. Finally, we need to stick to our arena of responsibility. Sometimes our own field is neglected while we notice the weeds in somebody else's. Let's move away from the celebrity pastor example, okay? Because that doesn't really affect us. I'm not a celebrity pastor. In fact, if there's such a thing as a anti-celebrity pastor, I'm like a janitor pastor, okay? I'm the guy who just, you know, has a rag hanging out of his pocket and sweeps up the floor. So let's move away from that. Let's talk about us as just regular old Christians. We do the same thing, though. We neglect our own field where we criticize the weeds in another. Because why? Well, if someone notices their weeds, they may not notice our badly cared for garden. And that's what the celebrity pastor thing is all about, attacking envy. They might have a really nice, but look, they got a thistle right over here. And we're thinking, man, I wish I only had one thistle in my garden. And so this can be something that takes place on a personal or a corporate basis. And I'm not saying, by the way, that we ignore Jesus himself said, thinking, I'm sure, of Leviticus 19:17, where we sin if we don't rebuke our neighbor. And then Jesus said, when you want to take that mote, that speck out of your brother's eye, first take the plank out of your eye. Then he didn't stop there. He said, then you can go ahead. So first, get your garden in order. And then, if you got your garden in order, guess what? You're going to have a whole different perspective on the other guy's garden. Because now you're approaching him in love. Your garden is how you think, how you act, everything else. We want to compartmentalize so many things, and we make our garden just, well, we're just talking about personal piety. No, we're talking about our whole arena of activity. If we are doing what we're supposed to do here, we're going to be loving, joyful, excited Christians. And when we notice that thistle, we say, hey, let me help you with that thistle. Not because, oh, look, he's got a thistle. It's going to be more like, you know what, I'll go and help this guy get rid of that thistle. I've got the plank out of my eye, and I've happened to make a birdhouse with it. And now I'm going to go over here, and I just happen to notice this little speck. You know, I'm not judging your brother, but you got a speck. And see that birdhouse that used to be in my eye? A different point of view. We need to learn the difference between loving and meddling. We saw a movie the other night, and forgot what it was called now. One of the main things I remember is that down south, when people are passing judgment, they say, bless their heart. What they're really saying is, boy, they got a problem. Especially when they put them on the prayer list. Bless their heart. We need to pray for them. Let's let everybody know so we can gossip about it. I'm not saying we shouldn't tell folks about prayer needs. We need to know the difference between love and meddling, though. What love is effective intervention according to godly wisdom. Love starts over here in your garden. Love starts with getting rid of the plank of your own eye. Why? Because you love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. And you can't possibly love as you ought to, love your neighbor as yourself, with a plank in your eye. Because, good grief, think about that. That's a very interesting analogy. Having worked in a couple lumber mills, you know, I always picture like a rough 2x12 that's, you know, hanging out of the guy's eye here, and he's, you know, it'd be a great visual, you know, Zeke should make a movie about it. And some guy with a plank in his eye, I don't know how you'd CG that in there, probably pretty easy. What we need to really do is rejoice in the positive effects of someone else's efforts. Not envy their success, not look for the problems in their life, but to rejoice in what they have accomplished. Look for the good. Learn from them. Say, boy, you got a nice garden. Or, wow, you only got a speck. You got some in your eye. You got some special glasses, maybe? What is your secret? It's no secret. It's loving the Lord your God. And so, like Paul says, I'm not going to worry about that. They're trying to disrupt me. They're trying to cause anxiety for me. I'm not going to worry about that. I'm going to stick to my knitting, and I'm going to praise the Lord. Even if their motives aren't pure, they are preaching a pure doctrine. Love advances the kingdom. Persecution advances the kingdom. Even treachery, in this sense that we've seen here, advances the kingdom, is used by God to advance the kingdom. Thus, love, understanding, and self-government under God. Really, these are some of the things that we learn from this passage. So my prayer is that we may all grow toward greater Christ-likeness in the way that Paul teaches in this section of his letter to the church in Philippi. Let's pray.